The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We have been talking for the last couple Sundays about how persecution is a stark reality of the Christian life. We have said over the last couple Sundays that the world hates Christians. It hates Christians because it hates Christ. And as believers, we do not belong to this world. We are not of the we are of this world, but we are not in this. Let me say that again. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. We do not belong to this world. We are influenced by and driven by different principles. The world loves sin. The world loves unrighteousness. The world does not love the things of the Lord. And so because of that, we are not like the world. And because we're not like the world hates us. This is the message that is all throughout the New Testament, that it is our separation from the world that arouses the world's animosity. It is, first of all, leveled at Christ, but because they can't get to Christ, it is leveled against all who are associated with him. And so persecution is a part of the Christian life. And you can know when persecution is coming upon a nation when it begins to intimidate believers. Intimidation is always a precursor to persecution. You know when a nation is going to ramp up its opposition against believers when that nation or that culture begins to marginalize and intimidate believers. This is how it begins. This is the precursor to persecution. It's not always, as we've even given illustrations over the last few weeks, martyrdom. That's oftentimes where it leads, and there's been millions of Christians over the centuries who have been martyred for their faith, but believers are not always persecuted in that sense and to that degree, but it always begins with marginalization and intimidation. When a society wants to push believers to the outskirts of its existence, when they don't want to listen to them or hear them, they want to demean them and strip them of their rights and classify them as a hate group and declare them as extremists because they won't go along with the cultural narrative. And because of that, the culture will resort to threats and intimidation. And so you know when persecution is coming, when it's on the horizon, when you see its culture begin to threaten and intimidate believers for what they stand for. You know as well as I do, that's where we're at. Believers are not yet being martyred in this country. They're not even yet necessarily being thrown into jail, although that's probably close. But clearly we see our culture seeking to intimidate believers with laws and hostility to make them shut up. That is the goal of all intimidation of believers, is to silence them, to drive them into fear, to make them afraid so that they back down and they are silenced. That's the end goal. The culture doesn't want to hear it. You can have your values. You can believe what you want to believe, but we don't want to hear it. And if you bring those beliefs into the public square, then we're going to intimidate you until you are silent. That's what's happening. Their goal is to drive you into paralyzing fear so that you stop speaking. And the question we've had to ask ourselves over the last few weeks is, are you ready for that? It's coming. It's here. in terms of the level of marginalization and intimidation as our society seeks to distance itself from us and silence us. Will you be ready? Are you ready? Are you prepared to suffer? Are you prepared for persecution? And do you know how to face intimidation that is coming? This is why we need Matthew chapter 10. Because it tells us, number one, that this is the way the world operates. And number two, it tells us how we are to respond in the face of such intimidation and persecution. And so let me remind you what we're talking about here in Matthew 10. Jesus has sent the disciples into their first mission. They're not ready yet to go on a full-blown mission. They need more training. So he's sending them on a practice mission, and he's telling them, you're going to face hostility. Notice verse 14, he reminded them, or he told them that it's going to happen when he says in verse 14, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. That's the first indication that this mission may not go well in some cases, or at least not be well received. Then notice verse 16. Notice he says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. He says, I'm sending you into the very jaws of your enemy because that's where the mission field is. There's going to be opposition from apostate religion. That's verse 17. Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. It's going to come from apostate churches and religion. It's also going to come from pagan governments. That's verse 18. You're going to be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And we said last week it's going to come from your own families. Look at verse 21. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Your very closest relationships are in some cases going to be the source of your greatest opposition. As you stand for Christ in the midst of your family, some of them are going to say, I don't want anything to do with that Christ. And you're going to feel the weight and the brunt of their opposition and their hostility. Verse 22 says it's going to come from society in general. You're going to be hated by all because of my name. It's a pretty sobering reality. True disciples have a hard road ahead of them. They had a hard road ahead of them, and I don't think they experienced all of this on this journey. I think much of this they experienced after Christ was raised and they launched out in the book of Acts. That's, I think, when they felt the brunt of that. And yet, in a sense, Jesus is looking forward to our day and even beyond our day when all true believers are going to face this level of opposition. So how are we to respond? We know it's coming, but how are we to respond? And that's our text this morning, verses 24 to 33. Let me read those verses. Please follow along as I start reading in Matthew 10, 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You're more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. What are you going to do when the world gets in your face and opposes you, and perhaps laws are passed to marginalize and intimidate you? Will you wilt in fear, or will you stand firm? These are the questions that we have to ask ourselves, and these are the issues that Jesus is getting at as he instructs his disciples. I want to give you three critical perspectives to maintain in the face of persecution. Three critical perspectives that we as believers must maintain if we're not going to succumb to fear in the midst of the intimidation that our culture throws at us. And as we go through these, I want you to ask yourself, are these principles ones that I am maintaining? Are these perspectives one that I'm willing to embrace and hold to, or will I cave when intimidated? We're not going to get through all of these. You probably should have known that. You're going to have to come back next week for part two. So let me look at the first part of this section. Three critical perspectives to maintain in the face of persecution. Number one is the certainty of this opposition. The certainty of opposition. Before Jesus tells us exactly how we are to respond, he reminds us once again, this is going to happen. Don't be surprised at it. Don't be in any way caught off guard by this. You need to understand this will happen. And part of our job as elders here at Maranatha is to prepare us for this. I said it a couple weeks ago. I hope we don't see it at the level that we see it around the world. I hope in our lifetime we don't see people thrown into jail and martyrs happening in our country. I pray that doesn't happen. But if it does, then our job here at Maranatha is to prepare you for that, to prepare us for that. And so we need to understand the certainty of this opposition. Notice verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. Jesus here argues from the greater to the lesser. He says, listen, if they hate the teacher and they hate the master, what do you think they're going to do with the student and the slave? You see the order of argument. He says, if they're going to treat me this way, and by the way, this is giving us a window into his perception of the nature of his own ministry. He understands what's coming. He's the teacher. He's the master. And whatever hatred is meant for him will eventually spill over onto those who are associated with him. So you must expect it. So this principle or this perspective helps us to view ourselves properly in relation to Christ. Let me say that again. This perspective helps us view ourselves properly in relation to Christ. Do you understand your connection to Christ? He's the teacher. You're his student. He's the master. You're his slave. Do you see yourself that way? We're not better than him. We're not superior to him. And because that's true, because he's our Lord, because he's our master, because he is our teacher, why in the world would we expect better treatment from the world than the way they treated him? You see the argument. If they treated him that way, then don't you expect that they're going to treat you that way? They nailed him to a cross. They killed him. They murdered him because they hated him. Why in the world would we expect anything different? Do you seek honor from the world where Christ found only rejection? Why in the world would we go into the world wanting the world to applaud us and affirm us and treat us well when they treated our teacher and our master with scorn and hatred and rejection? So whatever is meant for Christ is going to be experienced by his people. You remember a couple weeks ago I referenced Acts chapter 9 where Paul's on the road to Damascus and he's on his way to persecute Christians. He hates Jesus. He hates Christ. This is before his conversion, Saul. He's on his way to Damascus to destroy Christians. And Christ arrests him, blinds him with a bright light, the glory of his existence. And Jesus speaks to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You see what Jesus was saying? You can't get to me, Saul, so you're going to get to them. But in getting to them, you're persecuting me. Whatever is meant for Christ is going to be experienced by his people. John 15, 18 and 19, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world and I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Why does the world hate us? Because it hates Christ. Mark this verse down, Colossians 1, 24, one of the most, I think, helpful passages. Listen to this. This is Paul's testimony. He says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Did you hear that phrase? He says, "I am absorbing the hatred of the world, and in doing so, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Say, what does that mean? Does that mean there is something insufficient in the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, his atonement? Is there something lacking in his sacrifice for believers? No, not at all. That's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is the world wants to get to Christ, but it can't get to him, so it gets to those who are Christ's. That's what he means when he says, "I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions." There are people who want to afflict Christ, but they can't get to him, so I'm absorbing the affliction intended for Christ. That's just the way it goes. You need to understand that. You need to accept that. We need to embrace that. If the world hates our teacher and the world hates our master, it's going to hate us. I said it a few times already over the last couple weeks. Why in the world would we go after Joel Osteen's understandings of the Christian life? Why in the world would we embrace the prosperity gospel, which is so counter to Scripture? Why would we go along with that? But you know why the culture, the Christian culture, wants to go along with that? Because it feels good. Because it promises a comfortable life. Because it seems to cater to our idolatrous desire for comfort and ease. That's why there's mega churches along those lines. That is not biblically true. The reality is the world hates us and the Christian life is hard. It's glorious because we're forgiven and we know our Savior and he's promised everything that is waiting for us in heaven. He promises all the joy and all the blessing that comes from knowing him, but it's hard. And we need to embrace that. Notice verse 25. He continues this whole idea. You have to expect it. You have to understand it. Notice he says in verse 25, it's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household. Beelzebul. It's a name for Satan. It was a god of the Philistines associated with the devil. They're calling Jesus the devil. It's related to the term Beelzebub from Baal-zebub, which is actually the god of the Philistines. It literally means the Lord of the flies. Or even maybe more accurately, the Lord of the dung heap. That's what the world thinks of Christ. He's the Lord of a pile of dung. There could be no greater insult ever given to our Savior than that. Go back one chapter to Matthew 9:34. Look back just a few verses, actually. We're not too far past this. Remember, he healed a demon-possessed mute man. And in Matthew 9:34, the Pharisees were saying, he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Go over to Matthew 12, verse 24. Same thing. He heals a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. Verse 23 says, all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this cannot be the son of David, can it? Verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. What does the world think of Jesus? He's the devil. He's the ruler of demons himself. Think about it. This is God incarnate, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who has come to rescue us from our sinful humanity, and he comes displaying his power over all of nature and all of sickness and all of the demonic realm, and the Pharisees in the world says he's of the devil himself. That's what the world thinks of him. And that's what the world thinks of us. Notice verse 25, back in Matthew 10, if they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? That's us. We're the members of his household. We belong to him. And if they called him that, don't you think they're going to call us that? We shouldn't expect anything better than that. If they opposed him and hated him and persecuted him and despised him, why in the world would we think the world's going to praise us? But that's okay. If you notice, I skipped over the first part of verse 25. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. Oh, can you say that? The world's going to hate me. The world's going to despise me because of my affection for Christ, my ambition to be like Christ, my love for my Savior, my willingness to stand on his word. I want to make much of Christ and I want to live my life for the glory of Christ, and the world's going to hate me for it. Can you say, it's okay? That's what verse 25 says. He's saying it's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. What's your ambition? What's my ambition? Is it to win the world? Is it for the world to applaud us and affirm us and go around patting us on the back and wanting to accept us? Is that what we want? Or do we want the affirmation of our Savior? Do we want the words from Christ, well done, good and faithful servant? And do we want to be conformed to the image of our Savior, made in the likeness of Christ, and willing to withstand whatever comes our way because of that? What's your ambition? Listen, I promise you, you don't want the approval of the world. Because if you're getting the approval of the world, it means that there's something in your life that the world applauds. You don't want that. You actually want some of this mistreatment. You want some of this opposition, because that means the world is seeing enough of Jesus in us to treat us in the same way it treated him, right? So let me ask you the question. What's your ambition? Young people, listen to me. High schoolers, junior hires, college students, listen to me. You're at an age where you are susceptible, as we all are, but particularly at your young age, you are susceptible to falling prey to the desire to win the world's accolades, to conform your life, to fall into the pressures of the world, to want the world to say, hey, just come and be a part of us. You know what? This is what we do. Why don't you come join us? And if you're not careful, you're going to get sucked into that. Because they're going to make you feel like you're part of that. They're going to affirm you. They're going to applaud you. They're going to make you feel like you're one of them. You don't want that. You want to live such a way that the world looks at you and says, I'm not sure I like what you stand for. And your life is an offense to me. Because when that's the case, now listen, you can be obnoxious about that. We're not saying you should be obnoxious and rude and unkind and don't be a jerk and don't go around being one of those kind of Christians that's always parading things around and hurting people. That's not what we're talking about. This is not an excuse to be unloving, but it's an admonition to live in such a way so that the world sees Christ in us. And if they treat us like it treats our Savior, so be it. Verse 25, it's enough. It's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. Can you say that? It's okay. It's enough. You can treat me however way you want. You know what? Because my aim is not to please you. I have a master and savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, and my ambition is to please him. Write down Philippians 3:10. This is exactly what Paul's ambition was. Philippians 3, verses 8 through 10, he says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now listen to this, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. That's the heart of Paul. Everything is lost. Everything is rubbish compared to knowing Christ. And I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection, even if that means I suffer with my Savior, because it makes me more conformed to Christ. Is that your ambition? For Paul, it was a badge of honor. Acts 5, verses 40 and 41. You don't need to turn there, but just listen. Remember, the apostles are preaching. They're arrested. They're thrown into jail. The angel comes and releases them. They're sent out. They're kind of gathered again. They're told to stop, and they refuse to stop. Verses 40 and 41 of Acts 5 says the Jewish leaders called the apostles in. They flogged them. And they ordered them not to preach or speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. And then listen to this. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Is that you? If the world intimidates you and they seek to marginalize you and they try to silence you and they try to drive you into fear, can you say it's okay? Because it's a joy to be considered worthy of suffering for our Savior. So the first thing we need to remember is the certainty of this opposition. It's coming. It will happen. You're not going to be exempt from it. As a believer who lives faithfully in this world, you will face this reality. The question is, how do we respond? I think for the last 2.5 Sundays now, we've been saying it's coming, it's going to happen, you're going to experience it. But now let's turn the corner and let's say, okay, how do we respond to this? What is a godly believer's response to this level of hostility and intimidation? That comes in point number two, or perspective number two. It's the needlessness of fear. The needlessness of fear. And I love what comes next, because Jesus knows their hearts. He knows our hearts. He knows your heart. And as you're sitting here listening to these messages today and the previous couple Sundays, perhaps what's welling up in your heart is this thought of, what would I do if I was actually faced with this level of intimidation and threat of persecution and perhaps martyrdom? What would I do? And I think Jesus knows that in many cases we'd all be afraid. He anticipates this. He knows their heart. He imagines the fear, the anxiety, the concern, the worry, the unease, the distress that perhaps will well up within them. And you can't blame them for that. All of us, I think, would understand that this is a natural human response to this level of intimidation. And so Jesus, in the loving, gracious, kind way that he treats his people, says, here's how you respond. No fear. No fear. Three times he says it. Verse 26. Notice what he says. Therefore, do not fear them. Verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body. Verse 31. So do not fear. You get the idea? It's sufficient for him to say it once. When he says it three times, we better sit up, put our backs to the back of the chair, and listen carefully. Do not fear. I'm going to give you three reasons why you should not fear. I'm going to give you one for the rest of this morning, and then two next week. So that's how we keep you coming back. We just entice you. Here's reason number one. Because God will vindicate us. Reason number one for why we should not fear in the face of intense opposition, marginalization, intimidation, and persecution is because God will vindicate us. Look at verse 26. Therefore, I love this. For 10, 12 verses, he's been saying, it's coming. You need to expect it. You need to anticipate this. If they're going to treat me this way, they're going to treat you that way. Therefore, knowing their hearts, knowing our hearts, don't fear them. And the them there is anyone who persecutes believers. It's a command. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. Do not fear them. Reason number one. For, here's the reason, there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. This is so good. When the world opposes believers and seeks to harm them and intimidate them, it may come across as if they're doing the right thing. Because this is what happens. It's highly successful. The world is at illusion and deception. And so the world's going to frame it in such a way that the rest of the world is going to say, yeah, that's right. They should be silenced. Watch what's happening in our culture right now. Laws being passed, things being done to marginalize believers, people who will not sign on to the cultural narrative and use the rhetoric. They're going to come up with laws, and they're going to come up with ways to silence us, and the rest of the world's going to applaud and say, yep, that sounds really good. The world is really good at making a convincing case for sin by covering it over with seemingly good motives. And you're saying, wait a minute, that's sinful, that's ungodly. When's someone gonna make that clear? It's gonna happen. When God reveals what is concealed and makes known what is hidden. In other words, there's coming a day when God's gonna expose it all. He's gonna bring it all to light. He's going to pull the veil back, and you're going to see clearly, and everyone's going to see clearly the motives and the hidden desires of those who persecute his people. It's all going to be laid bare, and everyone's going to see it for what it is. You're going to see who the enemies of Christ are, who the enemies of the gospel are, who the enemies of the word are, who the enemies of truth are. You're going to see what they've done to God's people. You're going to see whom they persecuted. You're going to see how they're going to be punished. All of that's going to be made clear. And on the flip side, you're going to see who the righteous are. You're going to see what they have done, what they have stood for. You're going to see how they have been honored, how they did what was right in the sight of God, and how they're going to be rewarded. There's coming a day when God's going to pull the veil back, and it's all going to be seen. No more secrets. No more things concealed, no more hidden agendas, hidden motives. It's all going to come out. Christ was vindicated. What did the Jewish leaders think upon his death? We got him. We eliminated that blasphemy. And 3 days later, he rises from the dead, vindicated. And I promise you, the same thing is going to happen for all of God's people. You're aligned with Christ. You're associated with Christ. Your ambition is to please Christ. You're wondering, when's it all going to come out and when's it all going to be revealed? It's going to be maybe in this life, but probably not, but certainly in the next. There's coming a final judgment day when true vindication will come, and all wicked opposition to the things of the Lord will be thoroughly exposed, and none of the things that people did in secret will remain in secret. It will all come out, and the light of God's omnipresence and omniscience will instantly shine, and it will all become known perfectly. That is a guarantee from the lips of Christ. There's coming a day when everything concealed will be revealed and everything hidden will be made known. What a promise. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 5. He says, to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Paul is saying, listen, I don't really care what you think of me. In fact, I'm not even sure I care what I think of me because I have no ability to accurately diagnose my own self or examine my own self. 1 Corinthians 4:4, he says, I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, listen to this, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes. And when he comes, he will bring both to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Mark that down. There is coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to fling everything open. He will shine his light upon it. It's all going to become known. Everything hidden in the darkness, every secret motive of the wickedness of men's hearts is going to be disclosed. He's going to reveal inner motives. He's going to reveal inner thoughts, inner motivations, inner attitudes. It will all be laid bare one day. And you'll be vindicated. Listen to this, verse Timothy 5. 24 and 25. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after them. Likewise, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. You can conceal them for a time, and the wickedness of those who oppress and oppose believers can for a time be concealed, but you must understand that they will not be permanently concealed. They will be revealed. And on that day, all the righteous will be exalted, and all the wicked are going to be punished and exposed for who they are. Listen to one writer. He says, the disciples' perspective should be God's perspective. In his eternal view, he already sees the final outcome of every life. Those in the world's eyes who now look like winners will turn out to be losers. And those who seem to be losers will be winners. There are no secrets in Christianity. That's the great hope we have. The world can fling its vitriol at us. It can hate us. It can despise us. It can convince everyone around us that they're right and what they're doing is consistent with the narrative of the day. They can convince you that they're on the right side of history. You ever heard that phrase? And one day it's all going to come out. It's all going to be exposed. They were enemies of the cross. They were enemies of Christ. They hated the truth. They hated the gospel. All wickedness will be exposed, and the righteous will be vindicated. You see how freeing this is? Do you see how liberating this is? Well, you might have to endure it for a while. You may have to endure the opposition for a season, even if it's the rest of your life. It's okay. Because number one, it's conforming us to the image of our master and our teacher. And number two, there's coming a day when God will vindicate all of that anyway. So why worry? Why be afraid? Why wilt in fear before the intimidation of the world? It's all going to be made known. It's all going to be exposed. So why are you afraid of those who will one day be revealed to be foolish and wicked and destroyed in God's righteous indignation? This should embolden us. This should strengthen us. This should encourage us not to be mean, not to be unkind, not to be unlovable in the way we go about this, but it should cause us to stand firm and stay faithful in the midst of opposition. So how do you overcome fear? By remembering the outcome of everything. God's already got it figured out. He's already going to expose it. He knows who the wicked are. He knows who the righteous are. And so you don't need to fret about this. There's one more verse in our section for this morning. It's verse 27. So if that's the case, if that's the reality, if the truth is that God's going to expose it and reveal it so that it all can be known and it will all be made evident and it'll be seen clearly who are the righteous and who are the wicked, then what kind of response should this create within us? Verse 27, what I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. I love this. Verse 26 says, don't be intimidated. You don't be intimidated by the world. You don't fall prey to that. You don't let them cause fear in your hearts. That's verse 26. Verse 27, don't you be silenced. Verse 26, don't be intimidated. Verse 27, don't be silenced. Don't be fearful. Don't be quiet. Don't stop sharing the gospel. Don't stop speaking the truth. Don't apologize for what scriptures teach. Don't shrink back in fear. Don't be terrified. Don't be anxious. Don't be alarmed. Don't be scared to say what the truth of God's word says. Why? Because you know how it's going to end anyway. It's all going to come out. So go speak it boldly. Go say it with conviction, knowing that one day God's going to bring it to the light anyway. Notice what he says here in verse 27. He says, "What I tell you in the darkness and what you hear whispered in your ear." Now, remember we said coming to Matthew chapter 10, there are going to be some things that are spoken to them that are only for them, and then there's going to be principles that we can apply for ourselves. There's principle here, but those words are for the disciples. What I tell you in the darkness, what you hear whispered in your ear. That's not how God speaks to us today. We've said it so many times here. God does not whisper in your ear. There's not a still small voice. God does not give you an audible understanding of what he wants you to know. He does not speak to you outside of his word. God speaks to us today in his word. You say, "I want to hear it audibly." Then read the Bible out loud. Then you'll hear it out loud. God does not speak to us in the darkness. He does not whisper to us in our ear, but he did to them. He was teaching them. He was training them. He was speaking truth to them. He was pouring into them. He was preparing them for ministry. He was telling them about his death. He was telling them about his resurrection. He was telling them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. All those things the world had no idea about. It was in the darkness. And he's telling these things to them. They get to hear it for the first time. That's what it means. And so what were they to do with it? They were to go speak it in the light. It's been told them in the darkness, in the quietness of their discipleship meetings, in their times together when the crowds are not there, when nobody's around, as he's mentoring them and he's teaching them and he's training them, he's pouring into them. But it's in the darkness. It's in the quietness of their intimate times together. But there's going to come a day when they need to go speak it into the light. And what they've heard whispered in their ear, they need to go proclaim it on the housetops. I love this. Proclaim it. Caruso, you preach it. You make it known. You be this bold herald that goes out and makes a public declaration. That's the word. Preach. Proclaim. And notice where they're to do this. You go on the housetops. Don't think pitched roofs like our day. Think flat top houses. And they would go up there and they would relax. And sometimes they would go on their flat roofs and they would make things known. Listen to me. I'm telling you these things. Pay attention. When you got up on the rooftop, you could make a platform for anyone who wanted to listen. They could get up there, they could speak to large numbers of people, and they could make it known. That's the idea. You get up on that housetop and you proclaim it at the top of your lungs, all these things that I've told you. Bold, confident, public proclamation. Even if people don't want to hear it, you get up on that housetop and you start telling people the truth of God's word. Remember Matthew 5 verses 14 and 16. You are the light of the world. A city set high on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand and gives full light to all who are in this house. So let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your God who is in heaven. You get up on that housetop. You go live your life in such a way that people see Christ in you. And when you are given a platform to speak truth, you don't shrink away. You speak it with bold conviction. Isn't this what Peter did? Let me just turn there. Why don't you turn there? We've got a couple minutes here. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. I'm not going to go through this. You remember Peter, the one who was afraid at one point when he was told to walk on the water and he sunk because of fear. The same Peter who ran away from his Savior, rejected him. Look what happens to him after the death and resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 14. He gets up on the day of Pentecost. It says, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, this is the idea, you preach it, you say it clearly, you say it boldly. He gets up, he takes his stand, he raises his voice, and he declares to the men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day, and he starts going in and preaching truth to them. Verse 22, skip down to there. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Boldness, conviction, power. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. That's bold, confident conviction. Skip down to verse 29. Verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he has both died and was buried and in his tomb with us to this day. I'm confident, he says. David's still in his tomb. And he goes on to speak about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's alive. Come down to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Don't you love it? He heard it in the darkness. It was whispered in his ear. And for a season, he was afraid, and he denied his Savior. And then the resurrection, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus happens. The Holy Spirit comes, and on Pentecost, he stands up and says, you need to know this. That's the idea. Go back to Matthew 10 if you want. You see how this drives out fear? He's going to make it all known. And so when the world comes at you to try to intimidate you and silence you and marginalize you and persecute you and oppose you, you don't have to be intimidated into silence. You can say what needs to be said. Lovingly, graciously, this is not an excuse to be mean about it. What are you going to do? It's coming, friends. It's already here. So they walk up to you and they say, you really believe all that Bible stuff? You know you're a bigot if you do. You're an intolerant jerk if you believe all that stuff. What are you going to do? What about when someone starts to press you on the cultural ideas of gender dysphoria, sexuality, homosexuality, redefinition of the family? What are you going to do? It's a decision you have to make because that day is here. What are you going to say? What about when someone complains that Christianity teaches that Jesus is the only way? And they just believe that all roads get you to heaven and all religions just kind of worship the same God anyway. What are you going to say? You in a cave? Well, yeah, I kind of believe that anyway. Or you can say, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. There's one way. No one comes to the Father but through the Lord Jesus Christ. What about when someone says, you know, scriptures are full of contradictions. They're not true. You can't really trust him anyway. It's all myth and fables anyway. In a cave? They start to threaten you if you argue with you. You're going to back down? It's loving to speak the truth. You understand this? It's unloving to let people continue in sin and sinful ideals and sinful perspectives and sinful convictions. That is sin to do that. It is loving to speak the truth. And the best way you can love people who don't have the convictions of the word is to speak the truth to them kindly, graciously, and lovingly, but with bold confidence. So what kind of church are we going to be? These are great promises. And if intimidation comes to our doors, are we going to be a church that stands? Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, your kindness in giving us these realities. Thank you for comforting our hearts. Thank you for giving us the words that we need to hear as even we in this day, in this country, are watching the winds of intimidation gain speed. Let us stand firm and stay faithful, holding fast the word of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the exclusivity of the truth of your word. And for each person sitting here today or listening to this, my voice, Lord, steel them, strengthen them, gird us up. For those here this morning who don't know you, Lord, help them to understand that the realities of your word are true and it brings life. And it's loving for us to speak truth to them. So Lord, we love you. We thank you for these clear words. May we be a people who embrace them and live them out for your glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.